This is what John writes. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If somebody came up to you this evening and said, "Did you know they're building a statue of Donald Trump in the park?" What would you think? What happens if not only one person came up to you and said, "They're building a statue of Donald Trump in the park," but two people came up and said that to you? Well, you might be elated, or you might be very worried by that, I suppose, but you're more likely to believe it if two people say it to you. What if three people say it to you? Independently, they come up to you and say, "Have you heard? They're building a statue of Donald Trump in Haworth Park." What would you think then? Now that I've said it in public and it's on Facebook, it must be true. It's going to be out there. That rumour is going to be flying around tomorrow. It's not true. Well, I don't think it's true. I've not heard that. But at first hearing, you think that's crazy. They'd never do that. But if two people said it, you might just rethink. If three people independently came up to you and said, "Have you heard this?" You would think, well, why? But then you'd probably think, "I need to do something about this. This is very odd. Why are we building a statue of Donald Trump in Haworth Park?" In the Old Testament, the value of good, reliable witnesses was extremely important, particularly in the society of the day. If you're in a society that's travelling, so particularly in the wilderness to begin with, for those 40 years, and you haven't got a place for incarcerating people, you haven't got a prison, then any serious crime, you need to be really sure what you're going to do if it brings about the death penalty. That's why under Old Testament law, you needed two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a crime. It had to be really clear that it had happened and that people had seen it and they were testifying to it. You needed reliable witnesses to establish a fact. The reason for that's obvious. If you don't like somebody, and this happens in our society, then all you've got to do is make up a pack of lies and say something about them, and you can get them into a great deal of trouble. Well, imagine that where there's the death penalty involved. You want to be really sure that something's happened, that somebody's done something that is deserving of that. And so, if two or three independent people give the same account and tell something that's happened, then it is much more likely to be true. The weight of those number of witnesses carries something. Well, this evening, John, our apostle, is talking about witnesses. He's going to be telling us about three witnesses who bear testimony to something extraordinary, something unbelievable, but something that is true because we have the witnesses who declare it. Now, last week, we saw that faith, according to the Bible, is faith in two things in particular. It's faith in Jesus as the Christ, that is, Jesus as the King, the rescuing King, And also faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's the two things that John says we're to believe. That's what saves us. It's trusting as Jesus as our King and our rescuer and as God himself come down from heaven. Now let's just step back from that a moment and try and assess the vastness of those two claims, because they are vast. What the Bible is saying is that Jesus is the King of the entire universe. Not just us, not just Haworth, not just Jerusalem and Israel, but everywhere, including those five on the watch list. So that's including Sudan and Pakistan, and Somalia, Afghanistan, North Korea. He is the king of all of those places too. He has absolute authority over all of it, the whole universe. And not only is he the king over all of these places, everywhere in the world, he is the only rescuer of the entire world. There isn't another rescuer available. What the Bible is saying is that in terms of eternal salvation, there is no one else. And that is a huge claim. Christianity is claiming that it is the way, that Jesus is the way. It's not saying that he is one possible truth, or saying that he's an alternative truth. The Bible is saying, Christians are saying, John is saying that Jesus is the King, the Rescuer, and the only God. That's what we're saying. Next, the Bible does make that claim that he is the only God. Not just that he is a powerful individual, able to do miracles and say clever things, but rather that he is God's own Son, equal with God the Father. That's the claim of the Bible. In that way, it is perfectly acceptable to worship Jesus. So adoration that angels refuse is rightly directed at the Lord Jesus. It's okay to bow down. So famously, Thomas, when he says, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is back from the dead until I put my fingers into the holes and my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it. And he stands before Jesus and Jesus says, go on then, Thomas. And then Thomas falls down on his knees and he says, what does he say? My Lord and my God. And he worships Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, get up, Thomas. I'm just another man like you. He doesn't say that at all. He just accepts it because he knows that that is absolutely right. That's who he is. In fact, Jesus is given titles that you would think only belong to the Father. So in Isaiah, Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's Jesus who's called that. Isn't that interesting? It's all pretty mind-blowing. But if it's true, then it must change the way that you and I look at life and even the way that we live our lives. It's got to change everything. And of course, I do think it's true. That's why I'm here. That's my job, my calling. And I don't do it just because I get remunerated for it. I do it because I believe it. I really believe it. I absolutely believe it, that this man who lived 2,000 years ago, didn't have his start 2,000 years ago, he is the eternal God who came down to be king and to rescue. I believe that with all my heart. And my job is to help you to think that through, to encourage you in that, to teach the Bible's message to you about this wonderful King and God who has come to die for all who will trust in him. And of course, that's what John's doing. That's why he writes his letter. He wants us to be absolutely confident, thrilled that that is where we are. That's what we believe, and that it's true and that it saves. He wants, as he tells us in verse 13, to convince us that Jesus really is all he claimed to be. And so in this section we're looking at tonight, he produces three witnesses who speak about the truth of Jesus' claims. The first two witnesses belong together, the water and the blood, two historical witnesses to who Jesus is. Verse 6 and verse 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. They're the three witnesses who testify. The first two, the water and the blood. What does he mean by water and blood? That is a very strange saying. What on earth does that mean? How can water and blood be witnesses? Water and blood don't talk. They don't speak. You can't have a conversation with water. Well, if you do, well, you can have a go, but I expect they'll be coming in their white coats to take you away, because that's crazy. Water is not a witness, is it? How can it be a witness? But of course, John is not speaking simply of water. He's not just talking about H2O. He's thinking about something very significant that happened to Jesus that involved water. Something hugely significant that demonstrated who he was. How did Jesus' public ministry begin? We were looking this morning, interestingly, at his birth. But his public ministry didn't start for another 30 years after that. What happened at the beginning of his public ministry? What was the first thing where he stepped out into the light so that everybody could see him? Well, it was his baptism, yeah. That's what started it, baptism. Let me read it to you from Mark 1. The beginning of his public ministry. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and, here's the important bit, a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Which I think sounds like great 21st century language, doesn't it? I'm well pleased with this. But this is the Father speaking and saying, I am well pleased with you. So he was ahead of the curve by a long way there. But the Father, looking down from heaven, testifies about his son audibly, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. So what we've got is Jesus submitting to the baptism of John in order to identify himself with us, the human race, the very ones he comes to save. What's important for us to notice is the powerful word that is spoken at this baptism event. It's not just that John the Baptist speaks about who Jesus is, he does. It's that God the Father bears testimony to his son. He speaks from heaven, publicly gives witness to who Jesus is. And we have this tremendous event recorded faithfully for us in three of the four Gospels, and it stands as the first mighty witness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he is who he said he was. He is who John is claiming that he said he was, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, King. So that's the first witness, the water. Fairly straightforward, actually. Second witness is the blood. Now, you're going to get this quite quickly because this is fairly straightforward. This isn't difficult either. This is not literally blood speaking in some sort of crass, literalistic way, but rather has to do with another event in Jesus' life that is associated with blood and demonstrates powerfully who he is. When Jesus died on the cross, there was blood shedding. It is a gory picture. We have a naked man hanging on a cross with nails in his feet and hands in order to keep him on the cross. A crown of thorns beaten onto his head. No doubt lots of blood flowing from that. A sword, spear driven into his side so that blood flows out. Water and blood. The picture is a gory picture of blood, isn't it? It's a horrible picture. But it's not a picture that is unnecessarily gory, because what this does for us is reveal the great lengths to which God would go in order to rescue and redeem through this one person, through his son. The lengths, the extraordinary lengths that God would go to in order to deal with our rebellion, our sin, our failure to keep to his standard. Sin is not just a few little things that we do wrong. It is open rebellion against a loving God who rules the universe with justice and holiness. We cannot do as we please and expect God to turn a blind eye, sweep it under the carpet. Every time that we go against his laws, we spit in his face and we say that we know better and we don't need him. How can a loving God deal with such open sin? How can he deal with that? Well, he can punish it at the end of time when he will call us to explain ourselves on Judgment Day. That's one way he can deal with it. But the other option is to have someone who in our place stands for us. Someone who will take the punishment for us so that we don't have to take it. In fact, this is one of the common misunderstandings with the cross. The cross is not a third person taking the punishment. It is God himself come down from heaven to bear our punishment in his own body on the cross. That's what the cross is. That's why it's so wonderfully full of grace. It is not, as some ridiculous people describe it, cosmic child abuse, where the Father, God, is abusing his Son on our behalf. That is not what happens. It is God himself, because the two, the Father and the Son, are so intimately connected. It is God himself coming down and bearing our sin. So you see, the cross reveals not just a poor man dying, but God the Son hanging and paying for our sins. And as we think about that, as we take that in, as we meditate on that, as we reflect on it, we see what a wonderful witness the cross, the blood, is to who Jesus is. In the words of one of the Roman soldiers who was there watching, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus' death is witness to who he is. That Roman centurion saw it and he understood. So there are two historical witnesses that point to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And John is saying that we are to take those two witnesses extremely seriously. Now that raises, firstly, a very important point. Christianity is not just about what I think or about what you think. Christianity is about things that have happened and things that need to be looked at and taken seriously. Being a Christian is not just about going to church and singing hymns, as lovely as that is, and important as that is. That's not the heart of Christianity. That's not the reason for Christianity. That's not why we believe it. We believe it because it happened and it's true. He was baptized and was witnessed to by the Father. He was murdered on the cross and witnessed to in that death. God's Son really came to this planet. He was here, he was baptized, and he was murdered. And he did it for us so that we could be set free. So these two historical witnesses point to this. And John says, believe it. It happened. It's real. The water and the blood, the baptism and the death, they point to who he is and what he'd come to do. Believe it. Have confidence in it. So that's the first two witnesses. The third witness, so this is the second point, the Holy Spirit, a witness to the heart, an internal witness. This is the one who came by water and the blood, verse 6, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and the blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. The third witness in this trio of witnesses is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and God's presence at work here today. The Holy Spirit is a person. We need to get that clear. He's not an energy or a force. He is a person who can be offended just like any other person. That's how the Bible speaks about him. It always uses he. It never uses it to describe the Holy Spirit. We're talking about someone who is as much God as the Father is God, as much God as the Son is God. And he is the one who is at work in us and testifies to the truth of who the Son is, who Jesus is. So this is how he explains it in verses 9 and 10. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Now, this just needs a little bit of careful explaining, because it's easy to get this the wrong way around and start thinking some very odd things. What John is talking about here in these verses is the fact that when we become Christians, God comes in and takes up residence in our hearts by his Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us and confirms in our hearts by his divine grace, he confirms to us the truth of the testimony of Jesus, who Jesus is. And so internally we say, yes, this is true. Our hearts respond and we say, yes, this is true. That is, there is a sense of truth and rightness about Jesus and about the gospel in our hearts that is a work of the Spirit. So that is independent to a certain degree to the other two witnesses, the historical witnesses of the baptism and the death. There is this divine indwelling where the Spirit speaks to our hearts and says, this is true. Now, this is where it becomes dangerous, because different people say different things. What happens if a local Buddhist comes along and says, yes, I know God because he lives in my heart? What would you say to that? How would you respond to that? Or if a Muslim had I think I told some of you I had a very interesting conversation with a Muslim down in Keighley Town the other week, and he was talking about believing God, and I think he really does genuinely believe in God. A God. And he really believes that God speaks to him in some way. What do you say to that? Which testimony is right? Well, the test that John gives us for this is the test that he's been giving us all along in his letter. You can know that the Spirit living within you is the Holy Spirit and that the testimony is true if it points you to Jesus as Christ and Son of God. That's the true testimony of the Spirit. Surprisingly simple, but that is the truth of it. Now again, this raises a very important point. Christianity is not simply about head knowledge. It's not simply about knowing facts in your mind, that there was a Jesus, that he really did get baptized and that he really did die on a cross. Christianity is also about the powerful work of God on the inside. It is about God coming to live within. It is about God's own Spirit speaking to your heart and saying, this is the truth. That's why conversion is conversion. It's about a real change. It's about God's work within the heart. It's about the witness of the Spirit internally. That's why in order to become a Christian, we need to ask God to change us, to forgive us and renew us and give us a heart so that we can follow him. So that we're not pretending, any of us here this evening, well, I hope you're not, I'm sure you're not, we're not pretending that we did this ourselves, that we just decided to become Christians and it's by our own intelligence and our own wisdom we worked it all out and slotted it together. That's not how it worked. The Spirit came and opened your eyes, if you're a Christian, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus so that you went, yes, that is true. And that's why becoming a Christian is about repentance and faith. It's about asking him to forgive us for our hardness of heart, our rebellion, and to change us and give us grace to follow. And I've got to ask this evening, that fairly direct question, which is, have you ever done that? Have you ever asked Jesus yourself, not somebody else for you, but have you asked him to forgive you and cleanse you from your sin and give you grace to follow? It's ever such an important question to ask, because my experience of being in churches for a very long time is that there are many people who are just assuming that they're all right because they're here in the building. I don't just mean Hall Green, I mean in lots of places I've been in. So you get, I've known people who've been in church and they've got to a ripe old age and they just assume everything is fine because they've been associated with church for forever. But that's disastrous, because becoming a Christian is about a work of the Spirit internally, so our hearts respond to this testimony of Jesus and we know him by faith and we ask, we repent, we ask for forgiveness ourselves and we put ourselves in his hands. That's what being a Christian is. So, and I don't do that to discourage you, because this letter is not a letter of discouragement, it's a letter of encouragement. Encouragement. So I'm asking you just to face up to the question, have I really asked Jesus to forgive me? Have I really asked Jesus to cleanse me and come in and be my King and my Lord? If not, then I would encourage you in the warmest possible ways to do that. Don't wait till tomorrow to do that. Do it tonight. It's not an altar call. You don't have to come at the front and embarrass yourself in front of everybody. You can if you want. You come and talk to me afterwards. Absolutely fine. But do it. Don't leave it for some other time. If you're not sure, do it. Ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, I didn't really realise who you were and I think I've just been going along with it. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And I want to follow you. That's honest, isn't it? It's real. It's genuine. And he responds to that in grace. And he will forgive. And he will cleanse. Lastly, then, I just want to direct your thoughts to the last few verses that talk about why believing these witnesses is so important, so wonderful, and give you one story from something that I heard this week. So, 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I like these kind of verses because they're really clear, and it's typical of John. It's really black and white. It's really simple. John is wonderful about being clear about this issue of salvation. He certainly is in these verses. He draws two pictures for us. The first picture, picture one, is of a person who has Jesus. That means, of course, that this person believes and trusts and has repented, and he knows Jesus by faith. He or she knows Jesus by faith. So if you fall into this category, this is a picture of you. If you're a Christian, this is a picture of you. This person described not only has the internal witness of the Spirit, which brings great joy and security, but they also have life. Not just health or time, but life. In the New Testament, the phrase life, and particularly eternal life, means more than just existence. Now, this week, you might think this is funny, but I watched a lecture by a Jewish rabbi that sort of got linked in by something. You know, I don't even know how YouTube works, but it sort of says, you might be interested in this. I thought, oh yeah, I think I might be. So I'd listened to this, and this chap, I thought very helpfully, was describing the difference between existing and life. And his definition was this: existing is where you take up space and you have needs and they get supplied. So you are basically a burden to other people if you exist, because you need things supplying to you. But life, he defined, is where you are living for other people's benefits. So you're living, you're really living and giving out. I quite like that. I thought that was quite helpful in some regards. That's quite a good definition of the difference between existence and life. I think Jesus would say more than that, though. You see, I would think that John and Jesus, John particularly here, though, would say that existence is just having, you know, you're just there, filling a space, you're breathing, you're taking stuff, doing stuff, but you're taking stuff in, basically. But life, real life, abundant life, life to the full, as John describes it in his gospel, or eternal life, as he describes it here in his letter, is the life of joy and peace and forgiveness and relationship and joy. So it is absolutely bound up in our relationship with each other. There is something really good about being at church, isn't there? I don't just mean sitting in the pews. I mean being with each other, encouraging each other. What a joy that is to be together so that we don't feel we've got to do this on our own. People to talk with and share with. That's a great joy. So John sees that relationship between Christians as absolutely essential to real Christianity. And that's part of eternal life. We come into this family. We're born again into God's family. And we have all this blessing. And then all those people we saw in the video, isn't that amazing that they're our brothers and sisters too? So we're born into that family and they're born into our family too. But it's not just that, is it? It's born into God's family, adopted into that new family. Relationship with the Father, relationship with the Son, by the Spirit. That's ours. That's our joy. That's eternal life. And for John, in his gospel and here, that life begins now. It begins at conversion. We start to experience that new life of God, that joy that nothing can destroy because we've come into relationship with God. Eternal life, as John calls it, is peace, joy, fulfillment, liberty, light, relationship. Now, you might think that's just reserved for heaven, but it's not. It begins today. Jesus insists that all this begins the day you come to know him. We get a taste of the future joy of heaven now. Of course it's going to be experienced with greater measure. Of course it won't be spoilt by some of the things that we do to mess it up. Of course it will be perfect then, but we start to experience it now. Christianity is not just about a set of rules and regulations. It's not just about a few head ideas. It is about joyful relationship with the Father through the work of the Son, brought to us by the work of the Spirit. That is what it is now. That's what we enjoy now. So the first picture here is somebody who's really living. They're not just it's not just about stuff. It's not just about cars or houses or clothes or possessions in that way. That's not real living. Real living is about relationship with the Father. The second picture here is much more frightening. It's the person who does not know Jesus. It's the person who does not trust him personally. It's a person who is not alive. Well, of course, they're alive physically. I understand that. But John's point is that they're not really living. They're just existing. It's a terrifying picture. So that's why he tells us about the witnesses. That's why we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will have life, real life. And John shows us these pictures because he wants us to believe. He wants us to believe in this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. So let me leave you with this challenge. If you're a Christian, don't be tempted to move away from Jesus. You may think at the moment that you're very strong and you would never be tempted to move away from Jesus. But again, my experience and the experience of history of the last 2,000 years, there are many people who seem to be really fine, but then just drifted away from Jesus. We're tempted after other things. Don't. Stick with him, because he is life. If you're not a Christian this evening, then let me recommend the joy of knowing Jesus. It is real life, and it starts today if we humbly come to him and tell him that we want to know him and follow him. He will not turn us away. That's the promise. No matter what we've done in the past, no matter how bad we think we are, no matter how bad other people think we are, that doesn't matter. If we come to him in repentance, he will accept us and love us and give us eternal life, give us joy unimaginable.